Well, good evening. Welcome again to Crossroad. I'm so glad that you all are here. We get to worship our Lord together as we take and give our offerings. We're just going to continue to worship our Lord through the studying of His Word together. So most of you know we're in a series on the book of Romans, and we took a break from that last week as we celebrated Easter and we talked about the resurrection, which definitely does relate to what we've been talking about in Romans. But we're going to continue our series today here in Romans. We'll be in chapter 2 today. And so what we've been talking about in this first part of Romans has been the need for the gospel. The whole book of Romans is all about the gospel. Okay, and right now, Paul is methodically building a case for the need for the gospel before he actually presents the gospel. And so right now we're in that section. And, you know, to be honest, this is a difficult passage to deal with. And it raises several questions. One of those questions that it raises is this. Who needs the gospel the most? Right? Who needs the gospel the most? You know, as we think about that, there are several stories that I think will inform us from the life of Jesus. So Jesus told a story about a good Samaritan, right? And it's a familiar story to us that a man was beaten and robbed and left for dead on the ground. And if you notice in that story, you have religious people and you have those that are looked upon as kind of an outcast. So you have the priest and the Levite who walk right on by this man who's beaten. And so those are kind of the religious people of the day. And so it's the outcast, it's the Samaritan who's looked down upon who actually comes and is the hero of the story, right? And so the religious folks in this story don't turn out too well. They are the ones at the end of the day that are in need of the gospel, right? Jesus tells a story about two men who go to pray at the temple. One of them was a religious man. He was a Pharisee. And the other one was a tax collector, kind of the used car salesman of our day, someone who is kind of looked down upon, someone who is considered not trustworthy, all of those things. And when Jesus tells a story, he says that the two men are there praying. The Pharisee, the religious man, when he prays, you know, thank you, God, in a kind of a bold way for everybody to hear. He says, thank you, God, that I'm not like all the evildoers and the sinners. Thank you that I'm not like this guy over here, this tax collector over here, right? Passing judgment on him. But the Bible says, and Jesus says, that the tax collector is the one who prayed the legitimate, humble prayer, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so in that situation, it's the religious guy, again, that's most in need of the gospel, right? Jesus is at a house, we're told in the Gospels, of a Pharisee, and when a prostitute comes to the home to wash the feet of Jesus, right? And so you have such a stark difference between these religious people, the Pharisees, and a sinner, this prostitute that comes. She washes the feet, but at the end of the day, it's the religious people that are scolded for their judgment upon this woman, and the woman is praised for her love for Jesus, right? Another story, Jesus tells a parable of commonly known as the prodigal son, probably better titled the two lost sons, because both of them were lost. There were two sons, and they were both lost, right? And we've talked about this story within our gatherings before as we've preached through this as well. That there's a rich father who has two sons, a younger brother and an older brother, and the younger brother asks for his inheritance. And so the younger brother is this rebellious type who asks for his inheritance, takes it, and goes away and squanders all his money on evil doing, just partying it up, right? And so he's the rebellious type. But then you have this older brother who's the religious type, right, who keeps all the rules, who invests into the family business and stays with his father and does everything right, it seems, right? the religious type. But if you notice at the end of that story, the son is accepted and is in fellowship with the father. But at the end of the story, it's the older son who's separated from the father. The older son refuses to come into the banquet, and so there's a separation between the father and the older son. How telling is that of the religious types in all of these stories, right? It's the religious that need the gospel the most, I believe, right? You have two types of people. You have kind of the rebellious types, and you have the religious types. And so in Romans chapter 1, we had a great description of the rebellious, basically, right? There were just a list of sins that you would equate to. These are some pretty rebellious people, right? And it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, in verse 18 of chapter 1. And then he goes on to list all these sins, right? Homosexual sins that were highlighted. Talks about all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, inventors of evil. And so you would look at that as these are the rebellious type, right? What Paul is going to do here in Romans chapter 2 is kind of flip the script and talk about not the rebellious but the religious, okay? The religious. And so, you know, this is something that I think is important. I personally have only come to realize the answer to this question, who needs the gospel the most, that it is the religious. I think I've only come to realize that in the last few years. And it's, you know, it's honestly changed my life. It's a profound truth to know that. You know, I think a lot of my life was spent being religious, trying to keep all the rules, trying to do everything right. You know, I wonder if some of you kind of can resonate with that, especially those of us who have grown up within the church, right? It's kind of a mentality that you know, we're the good guys. There's bad people out there that are outside of the church, and it's our job to make the bad people good. And we probably should keep our distance though, just so that we don't become bad by hanging out with them too much. And that's kind of the mentality, right? But what Scripture seems to be saying here. Is that both the rebellious and the religious need the gospel. And the religious need it just as much as the rebellious, if not more. If not more. And so if you're here today and you're religious, you try and keep all the rules, you do all of that, but you can't admit that there is sin in your life, right? That you are a hopeless sinner, and that there's nothing in you that's deserving of anything from God. And so if that's you, then you don't get it, right? That's not what the gospel teaches. So as we look at this in Romans chapter 2, keep that picture in mind, particularly these stories that I mentioned, particularly the story of the two lost sons, this older brother and this younger brother that are represented, right? A rebellious type and a religious type. Okay, and now Paul here is going to talk about particularly the religious type. Okay, so let's start reading from chapter 2, verse 1, and we'll look at the first section here, the first five verses. And let me just lead us in a word of prayer before we do that. Father, we thank you for your love and your grace to us. God, we thank you for the reminder from your word that we are all in need of the gospel. Whether we are rebellious in heart or whether we are religious in heart, we are all in need of the gospel. And so we thank you that we can know you through Jesus, that we can have relationship with you because of Jesus and his sacrifice for us. I pray you help us to understand the truths of your word here today. Open our understanding to receive your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1, let's read that. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, You who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So, as I mentioned in chapter 1, Paul has laid out this whole argument that God's wrath is being revealed, right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And like I said, the list of sins, of homosexuality, of evildoers, of inventors of evil, all of this, I think there can be a great tendency for us to read chapter 1 and look at that and say, yeah, that's right. You tell them, Paul, right? You tell them. These are the guys that need the gospel. Look at all this sin that they're in. Look at all the wrongdoing that they're in. That's right. You tell them, right? And it's just a setup, right? It's just a setup for chapter 2 because now he says, you know, you too practice the same things. You too practice the same things. And so what's highlighted here, or what I'd like to highlight in these five verses is the fact that we see God's judgment and we also see God's kindness, right? God's judgment is upon the religious, right? What comes to mind to me is the story of David and Bathsheba. If you remember that story, right? David looks upon this woman, Bathsheba, lustfully and wants to take her as his wife. And so he has her husband killed so that he can take her as his wife, right? Straight out of a soap opera, it would seem. And so what happens is Nathan, the preacher of the day, comes and confronts David, right? And he confronts him by saying, there's a situation that's happening, David, right under your nose, right? There's a rich man and there's a poor man. And the rich man has tons of cattle and livestock, but this poor man just has one lamb. And he doesn't even use the lamb for food. He uses it as a pet. The lamb is eating at the table with the family. And so one day a visitor comes to the rich man's household, and he wants to provide a meal. So he doesn't take a cattle from his own livestock that he has tons of. He goes and takes the one lamb that this poor man has. And so David's response is he responds in such anger, saying that this man ought to pay back four times as much what he took, that he should in fact be killed, is what David says. A self-righteous anger, right? And the infamous words of Nathan are, "You are the man," right? You are the man. You are the one who I am describing here. You can have all the self-righteous anger and judgment towards somebody else for something they've done, but you yourself done the same thing or even worse. So how can you have such judgment? You are the man. That is essentially what Paul is saying here, and I believe what the Holy Spirit might be saying to us here today, that you are the man. You are the woman here today who is under the judgment of God. Right? You know, you might say, well, you know, I look at this list of sins and, you know, I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. You might not have stolen anything, but perhaps you've cheated on your taxes and stolen money that way, right? Jesus himself equates anger with murder at the Sermon on the Mount. He equates lusting after a woman with adultery, right? And so we're all under that same condemnation, is what Paul is saying here. You know, our tendency is to think that, you know, we know what's right and wrong. And so we realize sometimes that we can't keep up to the standard that God has for us. And so it leads us to a sense of guilt. It leads us to a sense of just like condemnation upon ourselves. And so what we end up doing is not taking that guilt and condemnation to Christ and the righteousness that he gives us, but we take that condemnation and self-loathing and direct it at other people, right? That's why oftentimes, in my opinion, religious people are jerks, to be honest, right? You sense that from people sometimes. And that's why one of the biggest objections to the faith, one of the biggest objections to not yet believers coming to faith in Christ is that they'll say, you know, Christians are just hypocrites, right? I see Christians within the church and all I see is hypocrisy. And so that's what we're dealing with here, right? So the judgment of God is upon all of us, not only the rebellious, but now the judgment of God is upon the religious as well. But the beauty of these five verses that we have here is in verse 4, because not only does it talk about God's judgment, it talks about God's kindness, right? God's kindness. It says in verse 4, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. This is a beautiful verse in the midst of this talk about judgment, right? The riches of kindness, it says. He's not just a little kind. He has an abundance of kindness to us. In describing this kindness, it talks about forbearance and patience. The old English word that you sometimes see in some of your versions of the Bible describe forbearance or patience as long suffering, right? Long suffering in terms of, you know, God is enduring with your selfishness and your unwillingness to repent. He endures with that for long periods of time, for months, for years, for decades. He's long-suffering. He's patient with you. And that's his kindness, right? The fact that you're still here is God's kindness, right? You're under God's judgment. You are deserving of his wrath, and yet he's patient with you. And he hasn't taken you away to judgment yet, right? And so if you haven't placed your faith in Jesus, if you're under the condemnation of God because of that, and you haven't repented of your sins, then it is God's kindness. You need to know that it is God's kindness, that he is patient with you, enduring with you this long to give you an opportunity to repent. Right? His kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. That's what it says. That's really interesting because I think oftentimes we can look at the goodness of God, the blessings of God that we have, and we can think and assume that okay, I'm good, I'm straight with God because I have all these blessings, right? Because I've experienced his kindness. But that's not what it's saying here, right? God's blessings are not a result of repentant hearts. It's the repentant hearts are meant to be the result of God's blessings, right? So you can't look at all the blessings that you have, the fact that you have experienced the kindness of God, and say, because of that, then I know I'm good. Then I know I have a right relationship with God. That's not the way it works. It's the kindness, it's the blessings that we receive from God that's meant to lead us to repentance, that's meant to lead us to a right relationship with God, right? So the next few verses here, starting from verse 6 through 11, I'll move on to this section. It says this: "He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." So there's a particular kind of literary structure that you see in these six verses. Okay, and what it is that the first verse and the last verse are equivalent with each other. Okay, and then the second verse and the second to last verse are equivalent with each other, and then the two in the middle are equivalent with each other. What it's saying, verse six and verse 11 correspond with each other, right? That he'll render to each one according to his works. Why in verse 11? Because he shows no partiality. Right? He shows no partiality, so he's going to render to each one according to his works. Both the rebellious and the religious are under equal condemnation according to works. Right? So now this raises a question, right? You might say, well, I thought salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus, right? So why is this talking about works, right? And so that raises a question that must be answered. But we need to answer the right question in the process, right? So what's not in question is that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, that's established. You have to remember that this, what we're reading now, is a letter, right? This is a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. And so this is not something where they would just read a couple of verses by itself and leave it at that. This is a letter that they would read from beginning to end. So when they received this letter, they would probably open it within a gathering like this and read it from beginning to end. So they're not just isolating this one passage. They're reading the whole book of Romans. And when you do that, when you read this whole letter of Romans, you realize that the argument that Paul is making throughout this book is that salvation is by grace through faith, right? And just to show you some of that, how Paul is making that argument, Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." So it's by faith, not by works, right? He goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 5, he says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Right? So faith functions to unite us with Christ before there are any acts of godliness. Okay? So it's apart from works, it's only through faith. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he goes on to say, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay? So what's not in question here is that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's established in this book, in this letter that Paul has written. Okay? But the question is, how does this rendering according to works relate with that? How does it fit in with that? Okay? And so, in order to answer that, there are typically two options that you can go to answer that question. Okay, the first option would be to say what Paul is talking about is a hypothetical situation here, right? That if you could have perfect obedience, then you would have eternal life. If you could, then I would, but you can't, so I won't, basically, right? So he's saying that eternal life would be granted to anyone with perfect obedience if somebody could have it, but nobody can have it. So then it has to be only through Jesus. And so that would be the kind of the option of saying that this is a hypothetical situation that's being described. It's a very valid way of looking at it. There are probably elements of truth to both of these options. I probably lean towards the second option here. It doesn't sound to me the way you read it as a hypothetical situation, although it certainly could be. I personally would lean towards the second option. The second option is to say that eternal life is granted to those with good deeds. But that's an observation about people who have eternal life. It's an observation that people who have eternal life will have good works to show for it. Okay? Your relationship with God is not provided by your good deeds. It's proved by your good deeds, right? It's not provided by your good deeds. It's proved by your good deeds. See, the fact that a tree has apples on it doesn't make the tree healthy, right? The fact that a tree has apples on doesn't make it healthy. It proves that it's healthy, right? So these good works it's not what saves somebody, but it's proof of the salvation. In other words, the existence of good deeds in your life doesn't make you right with God. But if you are right with God, if you have faith in Jesus, then you will have the fruit of good deeds in your life. Right? This is clarified a little bit more as we read through these verses. And verse 7 and verse 10 are kind of paralleled with each other. So it says in verse 7, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. And then in verse 10, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So it's saying for those who seek glory, glory will be given to them, right? For those who seek glory legitimately, glory will be given to them. Only those with the changed heart can seek for glory legitimately, right? Only if you have a changed heart would that be true of you. But the question is then, whose glory are we talking about? This is God's glory, right? Not my own glory, but God's glory, right? This is the opposite of chapter 1, verse 23, when it talks about exchanging God's glory for created things, right? It's the opposite of that. This is exchanging created things for God's glory, seeking God's glory, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 talks about being transformed from one degree of glory to another, right? And so as we seek the glory of God, which can only be done by those with a changed heart, and seek the glory of God, then we are continually then being transformed from one degree of glory to another. We experience God's glory, we seek God's glory, and then as a result, in verse 10, that glory is given to us. We also receive glory. That's a beautiful thing, right? Then verse 8 and 9 are paralleled with each other, right? Verse 8 and 9, it says, but for those who are self-seeking, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. So it's interesting that the description of one who has eternal life is that they seek for God's glory, but the description of one who does not have eternal life, who will endure eternal wrath, is that they don't seek God's glory, they're self-seeking. They're seeking their own glory, right? So there's only two options here. What this section is talking about is, on the one hand, eternal life, or on the other hand, eternal wrath. And those are the only two options that each man faces, either eternal life or eternal wrath, right? And like we said before, it's God's kindness that he has been patient with you this long to allow you opportunity to repent, that you can experience his kindness so that you can repent and come to faith in Christ. The next section of verses here, 12 through 16, it talks about this, and we'll close at the end of these verses. 12 through 16, it talks about equal condemnation and equal grace. Okay, further expounding upon what Paul's already been saying in the previous verses. So it says this in verse 12: for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So the question that's being answered here in this section of verses is this. In verse 11, it said, "For God shows no partiality," right? So the question that's being answered is, then how can God be impartial when only Jews receive the law? Right? That's a question that would come up. If in all the world only these select few received the law, then how is God impartial? How does that work? Well, the answer that Paul describes here in summary is that since God is impartial, like he already said in verse 11, since God is indeed impartial, he'll judge everyone for sinning against what they know to be right, right? For the revelation that they have received. And everyone is guilty and everyone needs the gospel, right? That's the argument he's making here. That's the answer to the question. In verse 12, he says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So what he's saying is that God will judge everyone based on the light they were given. You know, it's a common objection or common question that people have in regards to the faith. They say, you know, what about the guy in a tribe that never hears the gospel, right? What about them? And I think this is an answer to that question, that God is just, right? God is just, and he will judge. I don't know exactly how that's going to work, but it seems that Paul is saying here that God will judge based on and according to the amount of knowledge that they have of God. In Romans chapter 1, Paul argued that even those without the law have some knowledge of God, right? Said in verse 19 of chapter 1, For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. And so it's already talked about this idea that God has revealed himself to all mankind. And so even those without the law or even those without the gospel will be judged according to the knowledge that they have. And I'll be honest, I don't know exactly how that works, but we have to trust in the fact that God is just and that he'll judge accordingly, right? And in verse 13, he says, For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So how is it fair? How is God being impartial when the Jews have the law? Well, he's saying here, well, it's not the hearing of the law that justifies them in the first place, right? It's not the hearing of the law that justifies them. It's the doing of the law, right? So then in verse 14 and 15, it says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. And they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So those without the law, they have an inner sense of right and wrong that's built in that condemns them, right? So even though a select few received the written law, it says that God writes his law on the hearts of all men, right? And then verse 16, it says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And so you have in these first verses in this section, equal condemnation, that God is not impartial, that everyone is judged and everyone is under the same condemnation of God. But the beauty is in this final verse, in verse 16, that not only is there equal condemnation, but there's equal grace. Everyone has access to the same gospel, that at the end of the day, God is judging according to the gospel, right? According to the gospel is how we are judged. The gospel is that Jesus Christ has took upon himself our sin and our shame and our guilt, and he gives us his righteousness, right? It's the great exchange of heaven that he takes upon himself all of our bad stuff, all of our sin and guilt and mistakes, and he gives to us in exchange his good stuff, his righteousness. He is all good, and that's all that we get from him. We are covered in his righteousness. That is the gospel. And that Jesus died for our sins in that way, and he rose again from the dead, proving his victory over sin and death. Right? And if we trust in Jesus and his saving work for us on the cross, we can have relationship with God. We can have eternal life. These two options, eternal life or eternal wrath, we can choose eternal life by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and his gospel. So what's the conclusion? What's the main point of this whole passage? It's this. It's that both the rebellious and the religious face the judgment of God. It's only the righteous are saved. Only the righteous are saved. And that's a righteousness that is not our own. That is a righteousness that comes from Christ and Christ alone. Okay, that is the gospel message. That is what Paul is getting at in this passage. Right. See, being rebellious and being religious are both two different ways of accomplishing the same thing. They're two very different ways of avoiding the gospel. They're two different ways of exposing our need for the gospel. So we can avoid the gospel by being bad and doing all the wrong things, but we can also avoid the gospel by being good. Right, by trying to obey all the commands, by doing all the right stuff. When done with the wrong motivation, that's a self-righteousness, not a Christ-righteousness. That's the result of our own self-righteousness, not the righteousness of Christ that would cover us. Right. So in light of that, what's our takeaway? What can we take away from this passage? It's simply this. Turn. It talked about repentance, right? The idea of repentance is to turn. So turn from rebellion or religion and turn to the righteousness of Christ and the gospel. Turn from rebellion and religiosity and turn to Jesus and the righteousness that covers you in the gospel. Right? And this is true both in terms of justification and sanctification. So for those who have not yet placed your faith in Jesus, Christ is the only way to have relationship with the Father. Jesus and his righteousness that can cover you when you place your faith in Jesus, that is the only way of salvation, is what Paul is saying here. Right? It's the gospel that saves us. But not only that, once we are saved, there's a process of our sanctification. There's a process of our growth and our transformation into the likeness of Christ. And that, too, happens through the gospel. Right? It can be easy to say that, well, I come to faith in the gospel, but now I move on to other things, to Bible study and prayer and fasting and all the spiritual disciplines. And these are the things that will mature me. But what makes a disciple is the gospel. But what matures a disciple is still the gospel. Right? It's the same thing. And so we ought to turn to the gospel even as believers, even as ones who have placed our faith in Jesus. We still turn to the gospel as what will save us and what will transform us and what will continue to make us more and more like Jesus. I think this requires from us a daily repentance, right? A daily repentance. And this is a repenting not of just our behavior. I think the process of sanctification has to do with repentance, but it's not a repenting of it's not a turning from bad behavior to good behavior. It's not about behavior modification, right? I believe a better description of sanctification is a turning from unbelief to belief in every area of life. Turning from unbelief in the gospel to belief in the gospel in every area of life. And that's what this process is about, right? I want to share with you as we close a little drawing that we can put up on the screens. And this has helped me to think through this. You know, at the kind of apex there on the left side, when our faith begins, when our journey with Christ begins, and we have this view of God's holiness and a view of our own sinfulness, that I think when we first come to Christ it's kind of the same, but hopefully as we're transformed into the likeness of Christ, as we grow from one degree of glory to another, as that happens, it happens because we have an increasing view of God's holiness and an increasing view of our own sinfulness at the same time. And so as that happens, as we realize that I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe, and that God is more holy and I'm more loved and accepted by Him than I ever dared hope. As we realize those things in conjunction with each other, our view of the cross grows, right? If we have a shallow view of God's holiness and a shallow view of our own sinfulness, we have a very shallow view of the cross. But as we grow in our understanding of who God is and how holy He is, and how loved and accepted we are before a holy God, and at the same time we grow in our understanding of our own sinfulness and how flawed we are, that we don't just judge the rebellious for their sins, but we realize that we are just as much in need of the gospel, that we are just as much flawed as anybody else, just as much in need of the gospel. As we realize those two things, our view of the cross grows. And so I want to encourage you. This is, you know, this is something that I'm definitely learning. So I almost feel like a hypocrite sharing this with you. So don't think that this is something that I've accomplished or that I'm able to boast and say that I have this. It's an area where I'm definitely needing to rely on the Spirit to grow. And I want to encourage you to do the same, to ask the Spirit to do that in your hearts, to reveal to you the sin in your life, to reveal to you how flawed and sinful you are, to reveal to you the areas of your life that you are still in unbelief of the gospel, and that you need to turn from that unbelief and turn to belief in the gospel. What are the areas in your life that you are truly not believing in the gospel? Right, Jesus said in John, I believe it's chapter 17. He said as he's promising the Holy Spirit to come, he says that when the Holy Spirit comes, He'll convict of sin that they don't believe in Me. That they don't believe in Me. The implication being that all sin is a result of unbelief in Jesus. Right. And so I want to encourage you to ask the Spirit to identify those areas in your life where there is unbelief in Jesus, where you can identify fruit in your life, whether it be things like gossip or things like anxiety or things like complaining about things in your life, that you can see that fruit and point it back to an area in your life where I'm not believing the gospel completely. So I want to ask you to do that, to ask the Spirit to reveal these areas of your life where you're still in unbelief in the gospel. These areas in your life where there are flaws and sins that need to be exposed, right? And it's in that process as we grow in our understanding of our sinfulness and we grow in our understanding of who God is and His holiness and His love and acceptance for us in light of that, it's in that process that we grow from one degree of glory to another, that we see the greatness of the cross. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your love and your grace to us. Wretched sinners as we are, undeserving of anything from you. God, whether we have rebellion in our hearts or we have religiosity in our hearts, both of those things keep us from you. We are all in need of the gospel. We are all in need of Jesus and the righteousness that he offers us. I pray you help us to realize more and more our own sinfulness and our own need for the gospel. I pray you remind us continually, daily, of the joy of knowing you in the gospel, that we can know you, O Father, because of Jesus and his sacrifice. That as we're about to sing, pray that you would remind us of these truths, that all things in me call for my rejection, but all things in Jesus call for my acceptance. Pray you remind us of these truths, that though we are guilty in your sight, because of Jesus we are pardoned. Lord, let us celebrate the gospel. Let us celebrate the good news of what you have done for us, and help us to live in light of it. That we don't have good works to justify ourselves before you, but because we are justified in your sight because of Jesus, let us have good works that flow out of that. Let us live for you out of a joy of knowing you. Let us live in light of the gospel. Give us the power of the Spirit to do that. Praise you. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.